We have come to the third installment, third message in a brief series here in the middle of Acts chapter 1 on the Great Commission. Here in these verses from 6 to 8 in chapter 1, Jesus speaks a word of commissioning, a word of sending to His apostles. And we see this paralleled in several other passages in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, in John chapter 20, and then of course here in Acts. And looking at these things in total and harmonizing all four or all five of these passages, we've wrestled with really three questions so far, or two so far and a third today. 2 weeks ago we looked at, what is the authority by which this great commission is given? What's the authority by which Christ is sending out His apostles? Then last week we looked at the question of, to whom is the Great Commission given? And just by way of reminder, this authority, Jesus comes as the redeeming King that the Scriptures had foretold, Scriptures had anticipated. Jesus is the ultimate authority, and that His authority rests in Him alone, not in men. We have no right or warrant to make things up as we go along, as it were. We come at the bidding of our King. But in that, Christ has given to His church real authority. And the nature of that authority is delegated. It is derived from the very nature and the words of Christ. Then last week, having looked at the question of, to whom is this great commission given, said it was given to the corporate church, not to you or me as an individual person, to the church. And we see that because of the nature of the commission itself, the scope of it. We see the precepts, the commands given in all Scripture that point to a corporate commissioning. We see the New Testament pattern of that corporate fulfillment. And then we see historical affirmation of that. The Protestant church has viewed the commission in those terms. Now, this morning we come to the question of, what is the Great Commission? Or to put it another way, what's required of us? What is required of us as a body of Christ, having received this word passed down through the apostles? This was given immediately to the 11. Judas, of course, had cast himself on the rocks. Judas was no longer with them. He had betrayed the Lord. There were 11 who received this commission. Paul tells us in Ephesians that these 11, these apostles, and then one more that they added, we'll see that in a couple of weeks, one more that they added became the foundation. Christ being the chief cornerstone, they are the foundation of the church. So this apostolic command given through the church, carried out through the church, through the ages, what is it? What's required of us as a church? And one of the things we can see, one of the chief ways in which we can judge the meaning of the Great Commission is not only looking at the words themselves, and that's important, and we'll do that, but also is to observe how those to whom the commission was directly given, those who were eyewitnesses, how did they respond? What did they do? How was their activity focused? In other words, the best way to tell what the Great Commission entailed is to observe their activity, their words, their methodology of the ones who had heard it firsthand. We're going to get four things this morning as to what is required in the Great Commission. Some are going to be more obvious than others. And some, I'm going to argue, are perhaps more important to get in order first. The first one is worship. And this may not be immediately apparent to us in the Great Commission. It's an obvious command from Scripture. But how is it that the Great Commission itself requires of first importance the worship of God's people? Because when we think Great Commission, I mean, I do. I'll be honest. When I think Great Commission, when I hear that, because it's been ingrained into me, I immediately think evangelism. And that is important, and it's vital. But it isn't the sum and substance of the Great Commission. So where do we start? If we're going to be obedient to the commands of Christ, where do we begin with the Great Commission? See, from the beginning of the account of the life of Jesus, He is pictured as the one who is worthy of our worship, even from his birth. See, we often look at Matthew 28, the closing chapter of Matthew, as the longest version of the Great Commission, and it's right that we should. But we ought not neglect the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." From his birth, they recognized the prophets had foretold one was coming who would be worthy of worship. They're still in chapter 2. The wise men going on in verse 11, they finally come to the house. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country. The Great Commission can be nothing less than calling men and women and children to their duty to worship their Maker and Redeemer. See, every man was made for worship. Do you realize that? We were created for worship. So if we don't begin here with the Great Commission, we've skipped the most important piece. We were made and designed with unique capacities to worship. Nothing in creation is able to cry out with an audible voice. Not the same voice that God has given to man. Every man was made for worship, but if we ignore this vital aspect of the commission, we reduce the commission, we reduce the command to activity or function or strategy, and we forget its purpose. The Westminster Catechism. Question number one in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That's what we were designed to do. That's what we were made to do. And Jesus is worthy of this worship. Look at Philippians. Turn with me over here to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. In chapter 2, speaking about Christ and speaking about His example of humility, Paul then says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Christ, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." But he goes on, "Therefore," he says in verse 12. So he's just claimed that Jesus has been given all authority. Jesus has been exalted in every sphere. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's declaring, he's holding up Christ, and he said, Christ has been exalted by the Father above every throne. Christ is worthy of our worship. What does that worship look like? Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, obey. Obey Christ. Follow Him. Worship Him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and let that salvation bear fruit of repentance and obedience." And that obedience, he says, leads to shining as lights in the world. Being obedient to Christ in worshiping Him causes us to be a light. Holding fast to the word of life. Peter, again, an eyewitness, one who received firsthand this commission from Christ. In Peter's first epistle, he picks up on this very same theme. Peter says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." By the way, Peter's quoting Exodus. Peter's describing the church as God's holy nation, as those who have been called out, set apart, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Alluding to Hosea here. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This royal priesthood is appointed for worship. That was the Old Testament pattern for the priests, was they were in charge of tending to the worship of God. Peter says, here's what we've been commissioned to do. We have been commissioned as God's people, as a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession, a holy nation set apart. And he says, this is so that you may proclaim. There in verse 9, this is an unusual word. It only appears here in the New Testament. This is not the same word that is used elsewhere for preaching or telling forth. This is a word that literally means to make known by celebrating. It's a picture of worship, a picture of God's bride, God's people, God's nation coming together, lifting up their voices to Him in praise. Exercising our duty as priests to make known by celebrating the work of God. The word ties proclamation to worship. Let's think about that. Our worship, our gathering here today, to lift up the name of Christ, to adore Him, to savor Him, to delight in Him, is a proclamation. At the end of our service today, when we come and we take the visible elements, the bread and the cup, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as you do this, you proclaim His death until He comes. The act of worship. Without worship, there is no legitimate proclamation. Because the nature of the message is reconciliation to God for the purpose of worship. The worship of God's people together is a bold testimony to the world. It points us forward. We gather together today because, out of obedience, because we're commanded to do this, but we also do this as a testimony of something big. We're looking forward to an eternity when we will stand with brothers and sisters who don't look like us, from every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples from around this globe whom God has appointed for salvation, and we will stand before His throne. Let's look together at Revelation 7. We stand before His throne in verse 9. John in his vision says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Saints, we're told this is the first fruits. We come today in public testimony that we anticipate this. To stand in sinless perfection before the throne of God and declare, worthy is the Lamb for eternity. What is our evangelism like if we miss this? It's gutted. If we don't understand worship, if we don't understand what it means to gather together as God's people in anticipation and proclamation of this reality, a greater reality than we can even fathom. You get a little bit of this when John says, it's a multitude that I couldn't even number. It's unfathomable. Church, I wonder, and as I studied this week, I spent most of my time here. I was confronted with this in ways that I'll confess to you have been painful. Do we really get this? Do I get this? That the worship of our King is what drives everything we do. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. We start with recognizing the authority of our King and falling down and worshiping Him. When we prioritize worship, our world notices. Some are offended by it. Some are in awe. We'll see this, that phrase and that pattern come up over and over again as we walk through the book of Acts. As God's people gather together in public worship, those who were outside, Luke points out several times, they were in awe. In fact, at one point, so they didn't take part out of fear, but they were in awe. In all of our activity, in all of our good, God-honoring desires to reach our community, our neighbors, and even our children with the gospel, let us not overlook this primary thing. Worship. God is not pleased if in all of our activity, we neglect our adoration of Him. God is not pleased in our activity if we neglect our adoration of Him. And this is, I think, no doubt a struggle for all of us. I know it is for me. Greg, I nearly called in sick this morning. Because how can I stand and preach this when 10 minutes ago my mind is distracted with other things? But I neglect the worship of my God. Join me in calling on the Lord for mercy in this area. For calling on the Lord for His help. I love the image at the end of, we looked at Revelation 7, but near the end, chapter 22, says the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Look at this. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Oh, church, that we would be those like those leaves. I love the sound. I love to be in the woods and hear the sound of the wind rustling through the trees. Would that be us? that as the Holy Spirit blows through the limbs of His church, that the rustling, the sweet sound of the gospel would come out of us. That for the healing of the nations. What can I do? What can you do? What can we do to support the Great Commission? First thing is ask God to make you a worshiper. Meditate on Christ. Spend time in His Word. Open the Psalms and just read through. Let the mercy of God wash over you. Cultivate a delight in Him. Jeff read this morning from Psalm 22. God enthrones praises of Israel. Say it another way, God inhabits the praises of His people. I didn't get a chance to study this through. I'd like to, but in the Great Commission, Jesus makes the promise. We'll look at this more next week, but He makes the promise that I will be with you always. I think it's a call to worship. God inhabits the praises of His people. He's calling us to abide in Him, to rest in Him, to delight in Him. So we see worship is of primary importance. When we think through the Great Commission, we think, what do I do? And that's our culture. We're a culture of busy bees. We're a culture of doers. So that's our knee-jerk reaction. What do I do? Just point me. We're like that bow under tension. Just point me and let me go. Worship. Worship the living God. Secondly, prayer. Again, how did the apostles, those who heard this, those who heard face to face from the risen Christ, this great commission, how did they respond? Back in Acts chapter 1, there in verse 12, just a few verses below where we presently are reading, then they, these disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. Then down in verse 24, after Peter had examined the Scriptures and said, we need to appoint another to fill the office vacated by Judas Iscariot, he put this before the brothers. Verse 24, it says, they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you've chosen. Then in chapter 2, after the account of Pentecost, Luke tells us again in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They didn't just pray. They devoted themselves to it. It's a striving. It's an earnestness. It's an intentionality. It's a purposefulness. They set their hearts and their affections and their wills to pray. To call upon the Lord. Having seen the commission, having understood in part what was laid before them, their response was to go before the Lord and pray. Ask Him Who should we appoint to the task? How should we go forward from here? They prayed for God's glory to be revealed according to His plan. Jesus tells us there's another way in which we should pray. In chapter 10 of Luke, He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Think about that. The harvest is plentiful. Think about that for a minute. Why is the harvest plentiful? Plentiful. Because God has appointed it. Because God is the one who provides the increase. It's plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We should be praying that God would raise up workers. We also should be praying for those whom God has raised up. Here in Acts again, in chapter 4. Peter and John had healed a lame beggar. They're in chapter 3 of Acts. Then in chapter 4, they were speaking to the people. They were declaring that this was done according to the name and by the power of the name of Christ. They were arrested. They held them overnight because it was already evening. The next day, the rulers, the scribes, the elders, they gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. In other words, this was a big deal. This is going to the top of the hierarchy of Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus." So they were sent to prison. In verse 23, Luke tells us when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Then when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John had been thrown into prison, told, "Don't preach in this name anymore." How did God's people respond? They responded in prayer, but not just any prayer. They didn't pray for peace. They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray for an easier road. They prayed for boldness. They prayed that they'd be bold to continue to claim and proclaim the name of Christ. Paul says in Colossians, in chapter 4, he asks the people at the church at Colossae, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." The Apostle Paul, who met Christ face to face, the risen Christ, face to face on the road to Damascus, he writes to the church at Colossae and says, "Will you pray for me? Will you pray that I would be bold in the proclamation of the word? that I would be clear as I ought to speak. Church, I beg you to pray for Greg and me as we teach and instruct. If the Apostle Paul needs it, I promise you, far, far more are we in need. Pray for us. Pray for boldness. Pray for opportunity. Pray for doors to be opened for the Word. Paul also there in Colossians in chapter 1, he prays specifically for the church, for knowledge, for understanding, for wisdom, for perseverance. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power. Paul's still praying here. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Church, how do we pray for one another? We pray for things like healing and comfort and peace, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. But note the things about which Paul prays here. Endurance, perseverance, understanding, wisdom, joy. Why does he pray for these things? Because they're hard. They don't come naturally to us. Are we faithful to pray for one another in these areas? Are we faithful to look from our left to our right and recognize our brothers and sisters are hurting? We're struggling. We know they are because we are. We live in a sin-stained world. Are we faithful to pray in these terms for one another? These are the ways in which the Great Commission is immediately exercised in the life of a church. Paul also, in writing to Timothy, another area of prayer, 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those, or all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the ways in which God has prescribed that the souls of men will be saved, Paul says, is through praying. And pray for all kinds of people. Pray for kings and those in authority over us, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, that we would have opportunity unhindered by oppressive government forces for the propagation of the gospel, for the proclamation of the gospel, that we would be unhindered in these ways. And this is pleasing to God because Paul says he desires that men be saved. And this is one of the means by which God produces the outcome that he desires. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, also asks that we pray for personal and corporate holiness, so that the gospel will be adorned with good works, that our public testimony would be pleasing to those outside, making it legitimately more appealing. Now, sometimes we, because of all the, I'll just say it, the garbage in the seeker movement over the last couple of decades, and making things appealing to the fancies of men, we have rightly looked at that and said, it ought not be that way. However, there is a right kind, there is a legitimate kind, a legitimate way of making the gospel appealing. Adorning that gospel with our good works, with the fruit of repentance. And you know, part of that fruit of repentance is humility, to stand before our neighbors and say, I'm not dressed like I should be. I'm not perfect. I don't have my act together. My family some days is a mess. And I'm trusting in Christ and Him alone. Not my ability to get it right. I press on. I trust in Him. Paul's words to the Thessalonians, he says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. May God establish us in holiness, church. Are we praying there? Are we desiring and praying for our own and our brother and our sister's holiness? In tangible ways, our witness depends on our holiness. Not because God is somehow hamstrung or restrained if we don't look right. Because that is a means by which God adorns His gospel. He makes it beautiful. Neighbors will see, our family members will see, our children will see. This is not some empty belief to us. It's not just academic to us. Peter says this in chapter 3 of his first epistle, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Are we praying for the unity of God's church? Are we actively seeking the unity here first in this local assembly, but far beyond these walls? Are we looking for and seeking for and praying for the unity of Christ's church? Do we desire to see our God glorified by His people being united, lifting with one voice, as it will be in eternity, lifting with one voice praise to the Lamb? Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? The Great Commission begins with worship and prayer. Now, it doesn't end there. If we worship God and we pray fervently and we do nothing, we're actually not doing the other two. We're not really worshiping. We're not really praying. If we're content with only that. So the third in your notes is proclamation. The emphasis, you'll note, particularly if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a promise here that we'll look at next week. You will be my witnesses. What does that mean? What's involved in being a witness? It's a legal term. It's describing the things that have actually taken place. There's a fuller expression of this in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Now there's some grammar that we have to look at here. And I'll not be technical, but there are, if you there in Matthew 28, I want you to do something. In verse 19 and 20, if you underline your Bible, now would be a good time. There's four verbs here. Verbs, kids, you know, those are the doing words, right? These are the words of action. There are four verbs. Beginning of verse 19, go. Second verb is make disciples. The third verb is baptizing. And the fourth verb is teaching. There are four doing words here, four verbs. Now, among those four, there is one command. There's one, it's called an imperative, it's a command. We would say to our children, do this or do that. The command here is make disciples. The other three, going, baptizing, and teaching, are participles. In English, those are verbs that end in ing. And what they do is they just describe the other verb. Now, does that mean that they don't have any force of command behind them? No, not at all. We can look at all four words as commands. But three of them describe the one. Going, baptizing, teaching, describe the one central command in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Make disciples. So when we come to the section of proclamation, that has to be central in our view of the Great Commission, and specifically now for evangelism. And evangelism is the telling forth, the spreading of the gospel, calling men to repentance and faith. And the emphasis here in the Great Commission is on repentance. We see that in Mark chapter 16. The same command, phrased a little differently. Go into all the world, verse 15, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Faith, believing, repentance, turning from sin, forgiveness, baptism, and systematic instruction. Those are the central elements of this proclamation. Repentance, faith, forgiveness, baptism, systematic instruction. As we proclaim the gospel, we are calling men to repent. Of what? It's a valid question. We're calling them to repent of what? Because every man on the street you will meet will give kind of an intellectual assent. They will agree that, no, I'm not perfect. I mean, yeah, I make mistakes. I mean, just yesterday, I yelled at my kid. I was cross with my wife. Every man will tell you that. But the repentance is deeper than just the bad deeds. The proclamation must begin with the holiness of God and the sinful nature of man. I heard it said, and I agree, that most of the repentance needs to be of our righteousness, not our sin. And what is meant by that is all of us self-justify. We immediately say, yeah, I know I did that, but I'm basically good. Isn't that the case? We think of hell reserved only for, I mean, it's a short list of people. some of the big-time dictators, people that have done horrible things to children. Hell's got those people in there. But everybody else is basically good. Our proclamation depends on a message of repentance of all righteousness. What are our neighbors, our children, our brothers and sisters here? What are we hanging on to as establishing our own righteousness? Again, looking at the response of those who heard this commission. Look in Acts chapter 2. Peter, preaching this wonderful sermon at Pentecost. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The proclamation emphasized repentance, faith, forgiveness, baptism, systematic instruction. They were added to their number. They weren't cataloged or put on a roster, sent out with a book, sent on their way and said, "You're saved, you're a Christian now, Godspeed to you." No, they were added into the assembly of a church. Then over in Acts 13, Paul is preaching here in Antioch. Again, speaking to a Jewish audience. Those who believed they were righteous. Paul, there in verse 26, says, "Brothers, sons of Abraham, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Then down in verse 32, "And we bring you the good news." It's the gospel. Paul's bringing the gospel to people he just called brothers. Now he qualifies that, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. Paul in other places refers to them as kinsmen according to the flesh. But he says they fear God. These are men who were religious according to the law. But they needed to be called to repentance of their righteousness. Paul says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul preaches repentance, faith, forgiveness of sins. Our proclamation must call and urge, plead with men and women and children to respond to the gospel. It is a command given by God, incumbent upon every person, to believe the gospel. This is a universal command that God has given. Repent and believe. And that if you do that, it's forgiveness of sins. And you should publicly identify with the body of Christ through baptism, through the Lord's table, through the ordinances He's established in His church. And you should submit yourself to systematic instruction, to be taught, to be cared for, to be shepherded. If our proclamation is less than that, it's not biblical evangelism. Proclamation must point people to Christ and a comprehensive gospel. A gospel that will not leave any area of a life as it once was. Fourthly, the Great Commission calls us not only to worship, not only to prayer, not only to proclamation, but to comprehensive discipleship. Jesus speaks of baptism in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is not just words that we should say when we do the act of baptism. It's not just an expression. Sometimes we look at this like it's just salt on our eggs in the morning. Baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. These are comprehensive terms. And by these terms, Jesus is alluding to the entire comprehensive nature of God's redemptive plan carried out through the triune God. We've looked several times at Luke chapter 24. For instance, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus opens the scriptures and beginning with Moses and the prophets, explains everything concerning himself. When Jesus speaks of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's speaking about teaching the comprehensive nature of God's redemptive plan. He also points to his church as the means by which the Great Commission is carried out. We see that immediately carried out by the apostles who witnessed his resurrection and who heard his commands directly. How do they respond? They began to preach repentance, faith, forgiveness, baptism, calling people to systematic instruction. And they began to plant churches, to establish churches with qualified men to do the same. They baptized men and women and children who heard the gospel, who repented of their sins, and they joined them to local churches. Christ says then to teach them teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. We see the fruit of this. We looked at this briefly last week in Acts chapter 20. We see the fruit of this in Paul's ministry, his ministry in Ephesus in particular. Paul says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." The example of Paul. I didn't shrink from teaching you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Paul and Peter and James and John and the other apostles modeled this as they faithfully taught the saints, planting churches. So the heart of the Great Commission is a message. More than or before it is an activity or a function or a strategy, it's a message. If we as a church, as God's people, the holy priesthood, whom He has told us, He's called out, if we will commit ourselves to the worship of the triune God, to praying for our holiness, for our unity, for opportunities, for open doors for the Word, for endurance, for perseverance under trials, if we will be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever He gives us opportunity, and it ought to be far beyond these walls. And if we will commit ourselves to comprehensive discipleship, then our burden is not to measure the fruit. We don't have to do that. It's encouraging to see it. We should rejoice in seeing the fruit. Our job is to plant and to water and trust that God will provide the increase. I actually believe what Jesus said. He said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's not a call to passivity by any way, shape, or form. That's not a call to rest where you are. That's not a call to contentment. It's not a call to entrenchment or isolation. In fact, it should encourage us to do the opposite. It should call us to boldness. It should encourage our faith. We've been given a warrant. We carry papers of the King. Think back when we studied, it's been almost 3 years ago now, we studied through Nehemiah. Remember, he went before the King and he got papers. And he went through enemy territory and he had permission for timber and supplies, not just for the building of the walls, but for his own home. We carry papers from the King. We carry a warrant as God's church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it.